As you grow older, you become acutely aware that life is closing. The last page is about to be flipped over, and you're going to depart this world. Now, some of you all that are here in your 30s and your 40s, this is very difficult for you to really have a whole lot of interest in, because you feel like you're going to live forever, and you see yourself as getting up to my age, 67, and then you may live to be 80 or 90. And so life's ahead of you, and you've got your mind on a whole lot of things, and I'm not condemning you for that. That's just normal. God understands all that. But I do like to talk a lot about the King and His kingdom, because all of us here that know Christ as our Savior are going to one day be with this King that saved us, that died for us, and we're going to be in His kingdom. And I think the more we understand about His kingdom, and the more we understand about the blessings that God has waiting for us there, the easier it is for us to serve God, because we begin to see how merciful and wonderful He is, that He not only saved us from hell, but He also saved us to promises and inheritance that's magnificent and wonderful. And God encourages us to claim as much of that inheritance as we can. Once it's settled whether you're going to heaven or not, you've been saved, then what really matters is how much of the inheritance do you want? Well, I know that preachers have been saying that Jesus was coming for a long time. In Luke 21:27, we're told about an event that's going to occur. And there's absolutely no question it will occur. I realize as long as we're in the flesh, our flesh is going to say, yeah, I don't know about this. I don't know about this. And we're going to have our doubts, we're going to have our concerns and our anxieties. But when God says something, I've learned from His word, it's going to happen. And in Luke 21:27, He says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So He's coming back to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we like it or not, He's going to do it. It's going to happen. Knowing that to be the case, I'm very interested in this kingdom of His. And in Daniel 7:13, we're told something about this kingdom. Now, the interesting thing about this is, God went to a lot of trouble here. Daniel wrote this book 600 years before the birth of Christ. So 600 years before that little child came into the manger in Bethlehem, Daniel wrote about it. God went to a lot of trouble to do that, because He wanted us to be sure that when He came, we could look back in the Bible and say, this is the absolute truth, because God wrote about it before it happened. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, the same Son of Man that's coming in a cloud of great glory in Luke 21:27, came with the clouds of heaven. That's exactly what Luke said in 21:27. And came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, eternally. And they brought Him, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, near before Him. So in Daniel 7:13, we have, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Now, what is God the Father going to do for the Son that was born in a manger in Bethlehem and was the only man who ever lived who pleased God in the flesh and never sinned? He tells us next. In Daniel 7:14, He says, and there was given Him, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, He's promised to share that kingdom with us, and He's told us a lot about it and given us a lot of good reasons and incentives after we're saved to serve Him. Not to go to heaven, but by belief and faith in what He says being true, there is a kingdom, living for Him with the anticipation of receiving from Him a reward for having served Him faithfully after we were saved. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now remember, this was written 600 years before the birth of Christ. And God went to a lot of trouble to make sure that we wouldn't have to sit around and wonder whether or not Jesus was who He claimed to be. That all people, language, people, nations, and languages should serve Him. This is coming. This is what's known as the millennial reign of Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, most people, when they think of a kingdom, think of the whole kingdom as we understand it today. This book of Daniel was written 600 years before the birth of Christ. The book that was written by Luke was written probably somewhere around 60 A.D., 60 years after the birth of Christ. Back then, the kingdom had a little different connotation and meaning from what it does now. Now, when somebody says the kingdom of England, they think of the whole country of England. Or the kingdom of Great Britain, they think of all the countries that are affiliated in the Commonwealth of Great Britain. But back then, the kingdom basically was wherever the king positioned himself. And back then, a kingdom had dominion. Now notice, it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. What is the dominion? Dominion is the domain. It's an everlasting domain that shall not pass away. Now in the book of Revelation, he tells us about the kingdom, and he tells us about the domain and the dominion. The earth is his domain. It's what's known as his realm. This is where many people, many nations, many kingdoms will live. That many peoples will live. That earth is his dominion, his domain, his realm. But the kingdom is the city. Now, some people have a hard time of thinking of a city as a kingdom, because we think of New York City as being a very big place. We think of Los Angeles, California, being a very big place. We say those are cities. They aren't kingdoms. But in the book of Revelation, this city that you see setting on his dominion, his domain, the new earth is his domain or dominion, the final age, the final heaven age. This kingdom is three-fifths the size of the United States. In other words, if you took one corner of it and set it on Los Angeles and set the other corner across the United States, it would probably set around Little Rock. So you shouldn't have much trouble making the city a kingdom, because it is a very large city, larger than most countries on this earth. So the city is the kingdom, and everything outside it is his domain. And so the reason I spend so much time emphasizing faithfully serving God and his church has nothing to do with the fact that I want your money, or that the church wants your money, or that we want to put your name on a board and say we had so many in attendance, or that we want to brag and say we're a big church. The only reason I do this is because I have a personal interest in where you're going to end up in heaven. Now, most of you know Christ as your Savior, and so I won't waste my time by preaching a salvation message to you if I know that all of you know Christ as your Savior. I'm concerned about where you live here. Why? Because I'm your pastor and I'm responsible to God for what I teach. All the saved are going to live out here on this new earth, this domain and dominion. It's going to be a marvelous, wonderful place. There's going to be glorious light from the city. The people living out here are going to have glorified bodies. They're going to have a marvelous, wonderful, happy, joyous time. There won't be any sadness or tears out here in the final heaven. It's going to be wonderful, magnificent, marvelous. But nothing can compare to living inside this city. And there's plenty of room. It's three-fifths the size of the United States. So why do I spend all this time? Very simple. I want every one of you to live in that city. That's why I stay on you all the time about faithful church attendance. That's why I continually get on your case about not being faithful to God and his church. Because that's one of the things you can do. You can't live above sin. You're going to have bad thoughts. You're going to have selfish thoughts. You're going to have sin. You're just bad in the flesh like I am. But you can be faithful to God and his church, and that's what God's going to rate you for. Not for the things you couldn't do, but for the things you could do and wouldn't. It has nothing to do with a personal thing between you and I. You say, well, you probably think less of me when I don't attend church. That isn't true at all. That isn't true at all. Not at all. I don't base my characterization and what I think of people based on how often they attend church. I base it on a relationship that I have with them in Christ. But because I love people, I encourage people to be faithful in church. Now, this is going to be a magnificent kingdom, a magnificent domain, and it's never going to be destroyed. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In the millennial reign, it will consist of the millennial temple in Jerusalem, the temple complex around it. Outside of it will be his domain. It's going to be a wonderful, marvelous, exciting place. And I want to live there. I want my wife to live there, my children to live there. I want every member of this church to live there. I want everybody in this town to live there. And the only thing I know how to do is to simply tell people the truth about it, preach it to them, and then it's a matter between them and the Lord. Now, at the point of death, if one of you were to die here tonight or today, your soul is going to go somewhere. Your body will go to the grave, and the dead body will be planted there until the resurrection, at which time the soul will be reunited with the body, unless your soul goes to hell. If you were to die this instant, there would be an angelic group that would show up and take you either to heaven or hell. Hell is where those people go who did not trust in Christ for their salvation. Heaven is the place that they go if they trusted in Christ for their salvation. It's that plain, it's that simple. You say, well, those people who went to hell were sinners. You're absolutely right. Those people that went to heaven were sinners too. But these were sinners who never repented and turned to Christ for their salvation, wouldn't put their trust in him. And these are people, souls that went to heaven because they put their faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with works or your ability to please God in the flesh. It has everything to do with your trust in Christ. So I spend a lot of time, because most people in this church know Christ as their Savior. And if I see someone here that I think may not know Christ, well, I try to put as much evangelistic fervor into at least part of the message as I can. But I'm interested in whether you live in that city or not. Now, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a kingdom and dominion. In the millennial reign, which of course comes before the final heaven age, you're going to have the earth itself, you see here in green, that will be his dominion, his realm. Now, a lot of people are going to live out here. Who? All the people that are saved in glorified bodies. I'm talking about the saints from this age in which we live. Right now, if you're saved, you're going to live out here. But if you're saved and faithful, according to God's word, the way he directed, you're going to live here in the temple complex. It may not seem like much of a good deal now, but I guarantee you when you get there, you're going to wish that you had served God. Then finally, there's a burning of this earth as we know it today. Everything that you can see, taste, touch, and feel with the eyes, with the ears, with the mouth, with the nose, with the five senses, that goes away. Then we have a spiritual kingdom. This heavenly city is a spiritual kingdom. Those who live in it are the faithful of all the ages, whom God judged as having been faithful, having tried to serve him in the manner he directed in the time in which they live. In this dispensation of time in which we live, God put the church down here for us to be faithful in. It's the institution, it's the local visible assembly, it's the body that Christ says, this is where I want you to be faithful. So the question then is, do I want to be faithful God's way or my way? In this final heaven age, this everlasting dominion from millennial reign will just transfer right over into it on a new earth that God makes. It'll be his dominion, the new earth, his realm, and his domain. So everything that I've ever done here in preaching and teaching the Word of God has had objective number one, preach the truth, preach God's Word, tell people what God has to say about salvation, and let them be saved by conviction power of the Holy Spirit and by their submission to the will of God. Once they're saved, then the goal continues. I want them to find peace with God now and a reward and an inheritance in heaven that is beyond our wildest imagination. The King and his kingdom. I'm going to start in Isaiah 49:1. Then I'm going to cover Isaiah 49:2. Then I'm going to cover Isaiah 49:3. Isaiah was a man who wrote 700 years before the birth of Christ. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, he begins to tell you some things about Christ. Now bear this in mind. The reason he's doing this is a very simple one. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. So here he is writing 700 years before his birth some things about him that when Christ came, there's no question Jesus is who he claimed to be. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, listen, O isles, all over the earth, everywhere, unto me. And hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me. He's telling you about himself. Jesus Christ is telling you about himself before he is ever born. The Lord hath called me from the womb. God chose to create him in the womb of the Virgin Mary from the bowels of his mother. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He made mention of who he was before he was ever born, told you about it here in Isaiah, and then did that at the time of his birth. In Matthew 1:21-23, he very clearly outlined exactly what you saw in Isaiah 49:1. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, Isaiah 1:21-23. And she shall bring forth a son, Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He made mention of his name from the bowels of his mother before she was ever conceived. For he shall save his people from their sins. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. You can't save yourself. You can't work your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do to obtain salvation or to keep it except to trust Jesus. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means, which being interpreted, is God with us. So in Isaiah 49:1, he told us very clearly, precisely and exactly, what he would do, Jesus Christ himself, identifying himself, and very clearly in the Gospels of Matthew and John, he did exactly what he said he would do. Now take a look at John 10:36-38. Remember what he said, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world. The Father made him, he called him from the womb. Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. The high priest had just accused him of blasphemy, because he said to the high priest, when the high priest rent his clothes and said, tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. And Jesus said, thou sayest that I am, which is the Hebrew way of saying I am. Verse 37, if I do the works of my Father, believe me not. So how can we know Jesus was who he claimed to be? But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The miracles were never given to impress people. The miracles were given to show that he was from God. And once the miracles had accomplished their purpose, they gradually phased out. We know he was of God because he performed the miracles. He turned the water into wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did many wonderful, marvelous things throughout his life, so there was no question that he was God with us. And God called him from the womb. God gave him the power. God did everything that was necessary so you could sit here and know that he was Christ. You don't have to wonder about this. And after you get saved, the purpose of the Word of God is to convince you that everything God told you is true. And the more certain you are of all this, and the realer it becomes to you, the easier it is to be faithful to a living God who you can recognize as somebody that truly loves you, thought enough of you to tell you about it years before his son ever came, and then sent him, he died for you, and now he says, okay, now that you know it's true, do you want to claim the inheritance that I have waiting for you in heaven, or are you just going to be satisfied with me delivering you from hell? Now let's look at Isaiah 49:2. We've covered Isaiah 49:1. Isaiah 49:2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Over and over again in the New Testament, it talks about the mystery of God. The mystery of God was in Christ. And the Bible continually says the mystery of God was in Christ. No one could ever have suspicion that God himself was going to come and live in a man. No one could ever have suspicion that a man would be formed for the first time in the Virgin Mary's womb, a perfect man without sin, and that the whole full purpose of the Godhead would come and indwell him. Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was a great mystery. God hit him. God hit him like a polished shaft, the best arrow he had in his quiver. He kept the creation and men from knowing what was going to happen. The devil was completely surprised when a man shows up who has the power of Almighty God, and yet he is a man of flesh and blood, and yet it was God's purpose from the beginning that all might be saved in Christ. When you choose Christ as your Savior, when you come to Jesus repenting of your sins and asking him for salvation, you are making a choice that God made for you from the foundation of the world because he planned it. Do I believe in Calvinism? Absolutely not. What you are doing is accepting what God already planned for you, but you have a perfect right to reject it. Many men reject God's choice for them, but it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You choose either to accept what God has chosen for you in Christ, or you reject it. It's very simple, very plain. You make the choice. You make the decision. You either are responsible to God for having allowed yourself to go to heaven by the shed blood of Christ, or having gone to hell because you rejected it. John 12:47-49. We're talking about his mouth being made like a sharp sword. What did he say in John 12:47-49? And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Anyone who hears the words that God spoke through Christ, they are the words of God. And Jesus Christ is not going to judge that man. It's going to be God the Father who spoke the words through him. And it's going to be at the great white throne of judgment. The ones who are going to be judged by Christ are the ones who believe the word. That's why I continually exhort you to be faithful in God's church, because you're going to stand before Christ, who died for you, and he's going to judge and assess how much of the inheritance you deserve in heaven. You're going to heaven, but he's going to assess how faithful you were in this world. And I warn you, the coming of Christ is not too far off. He will judge believers. But those who reject his words, no, they're reserved for the great white throne of judgment. And since their name will not be found written in the book of life, they will be thrown into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and they will have sent themselves there because they rejected the words that God spoke through Christ. Notice in verse 48, John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Those are the books that are brought out at the great white throne judgment. You're going to be judged by the law of Moses and by the various laws that were written and demanded of man down through the ages. You'll fall short because no man can love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his might and all his soul or his neighbor as himself as long as he is in a body of flesh. Jesus Christ is your only hope, and if you do not accept Christ, you're going to be judged by the life you live, and your life will not measure up to the life of Christ, and you will be cast into a lake of fire and not allowed in the presence of God, because you rejected the only man who ever lived up to the standard of God's righteousness, who ever kept the law, who ever pleased God. And because God did not find you in him by faith, God rejected you because you rejected his son. Notice what he says in verse 49. Now remember back in Isaiah 49:2, for he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. It was God, all-powerful, all-knowing, that spoke through Christ. In verse 49, he tells us, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Now notice, he said, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me like a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. God told us very clearly what the bloodline of Christ would be. He made it very clear, almost from the Garden of Eden. Take a look now at Isaiah 11:1-4. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. He is the line of Judah. He came through Jesse. And from Jesse, there came David. And he was a direct descendant of David through two of his sons, through Mary and Joseph themselves. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He was a man who was always about his Father's business. He was hid in the shadow of his hand. He was made a polished shaft. He increased in stature and knowledge and wisdom as a man, according to the second chapter of Luke. In his quiver he hath hid me. He is the arm of God. He is the power of God. He is the weapon of God. He is the strength of God. And God's purposes were accomplished in that one lone, single, solitary man. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he said before he ascended, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. This man is my Savior. This man is the foundation of the church. This man is the head of the church. We have nothing to fear as long as we turn to this man and trust in him as the strength of our confidence. Notice what God says next in Isaiah 11:1-4. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Jesus Christ made assessments and judgments by the word of his Father and by the word that had been written. He did not make personal judgments of men. He was not a judger of men. He was sent to preach and teach the word, and men either lived up to the word, or they did not live up to the word, or they accepted the word he spoke, or they rejected it. He said in Isaiah 49:2, for he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That is, in part, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 49:2. He was all that God was meant to be in the form of a man. He was literally God with us. He now sits in heaven today with all the power of God, and he is the one who will judge all believers, and he is the one who will make an assessment of their reward in heaven, and that is the reason that you should be faithful in God's church. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is a man who is poor in spirit? He realizes how spiritually destitute he is without Christ. He is poor in spirit. He comes to Christ and trusts Christ, and Christ is his only hope. That is a man who is poor in spirit, and that is the man who has the kingdom of heaven, because he trusts in the righteousness of Christ and not his own. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That does not refer to an attitude of letting people jump up and down on you all the time and never defending yourself. The Bible says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's salvation. But then it says, "Take my yoke upon you," the responsibility of God to be about your Father's business. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The meekest man who ever lived was Moses before Christ was born, and Moses was not a wimp. This doesn't mean to be a wimp. It means to stand firm in what you believe, but to have a meek, humble attitude, recognizing the power of God and the inadequacy of your all. The meekness is toward God, not toward man. Notice what he says next. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." He came as a meek son of God in a lamb in a manger in Bethlehem, and he laid his life upon a cruel cross at Calvary and died for all men. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when he comes back, that same word that God put in him, the same word that he bore, is going to be the power and the strength of his coming, and he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And he's coming back this time not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah from which he descended. Revelation 19, 13 through 16, here he comes back. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is going to be the most horrible time the earth has ever known. I will not be on this earth when it occurs. I will be with Christ, because I learned long ago, 55 years ago, that I had to have a Savior. I've been saved for 55 years. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my King. And when he comes back, I'm coming with him. Not that I deserve it, but that he, through grace and mercy, is allowing me to do it. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Revelation 19, 13 through 16 and 21. And his name is called the Word of God. He's going to judge men by it when he comes. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Look back at verse 4 again. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." God told you he would do this 700 years before the birth of before his birth in a manger in Bethlehem. That was accomplished. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. God told you, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He told us what would happen to him, and it happened. He told us he would be resurrected from the dead, and he was. And now he tells us he's coming again, and I hope that you're ready. I hope you know him as Savior, and I hope that if you do know him as Savior, that you can honestly say, "I have done what God wanted in my life after I've been saved. I'm in the place serving him I should be," because I guarantee you when this happens, you're certainly going to wish that you had. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." This is coming. It's the Battle of Armageddon. It's real and it's genuine. It's on the horizon. You say, "I've heard that all my life." Pretty soon, my friend, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be in heaven, and you're going to be watching this Battle of Armageddon from heaven, and you're going to be discovering that all these things God said are true. You better start living your life like they're true now and not have to wait and be shown by sight rather than by faith. Isaiah 49, 3. "And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So what's he talking about here? That's Jesus Christ. "Then said he unto me," God the Father said unto the Son, that's to me, the Son, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." Well, how can he be the servant? How can he be Israel, in whom I will be glorified? There's no question that Jesus repeatedly talked about the fact that he would glorify the Father with his death. He made it very clear in Matthew 12, 17, 18, John 17, 1 through 5, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the Son has come, glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Isaiah 49, 3. and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But how do I know he's not talking about the nation of Israel specifically? That's a very interesting scripture, and this is the last sheet that I have. The sheet, the servant of God and seed of Israel. The servant of God and seed of Israel, direct descendant of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Jacob's seed, God's son, Jesus Christ. Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. He is the servant of God. Jesus Christ is the servant of God. He is the seed of the man Israel. He is Jacob's seed, God's son, Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 49:3, and said unto me, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom God is addressing himself. Thou art my servant, O Israel, that is Jesus Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, I will be glorified. You say, well, how can God be glorified in Israel? Because he is glorified through Christ, who was a descendant of the man Israel and who was an Israelite himself. Genesis 28:14. Genesis 49:3, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Genesis 28:14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee. These are the words spoken to the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. In thee and in thy seed, that is the forecoming seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God opened the door to the church, to the Gentiles, and now all families can be blessed by God in Christ's local church. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, that means he extended salvation to all men. I'm going to tell you that men were saved by grace through faith all over the earth. What he opened the door to was the door to the church, to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles were saved long before the experience of the house of Cornelius. As a matter of fact, the house of Cornelius was saved before it was baptized. That was an opening of the door of the church to the Gentiles. It's true that all the families of the earth are blessed and that they can receive Christ as their Savior. And had Christ not died, no man could be saved. But Christ died for all men, past, present, and future. Now looking at Galatians 3:16, which refers back to Genesis 28:14. Now to Abraham and his seed, and certainly you had Isaac, then you had Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. So when he says, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified, he says, and to thy seed, the seed of the man Israel, which is Christ, in whom Israel is glorified by the bearing of the Christ child, who was an Israelite through a direct descendant, Mary, of all those whom God said would be in the bloodline. Isaiah 41:18-22. Now, I spend a lot of time talking about different things that are coming in the future. There's coming a time when man is going to, you're going to have the Antichrist arise. You're going to have 10 nations join with the Antichrist. I don't think that's too far away. I think what's happening in Israel right now is setting up for it. Here we see the millennial reign. We see the tribulation period here, during which the beast will arise. We see the Battle of Armageddon ending it. We see the Lord returning at the end in a cloud. We see the first millennial reign of Christ, in which there will be a millennial temple. Now, either these things are true or they aren't. And if these things aren't true, then you don't even know what salvation is, because all the Word of God has to be true. And this is the millennial temple, exactly as it will look according to the narrative blueprints in Ezekiel 40-43. I want to live here in this temple, and I want to live here in this complex. As your pastor, I have every reason to know from God, by His Word, that this is His desire for all men. Now, there are going to be a lot of people living all over this earth, saved and in glorified bodies. But why should you settle for living on the earth in a glorified body when God has given you an opportunity to live in the millennial reign in this temple complex? This is going to be the most glorious thing that could ever possibly happen to an individual. Furthermore, that is going to be followed eventually by heaven age. There's going to be a kingdom of heaven, which is this city. There's going to be a new earth of heaven. All the saved men, justified men of all the ages, will live on this new earth. Those who live inside this city will not only be justified, saved men and women, but they will be men and women who are faithful to God in the dispensation of time in which they happen to live. So, I talk about these things all the time. Now, let's take a look at what the millennial reign is going to be like. And I'll close with this verse of Scripture. This is something that I live for. It's something I live and breathe for. I've had Christ living in me for 55 years. I was baptized scripturally 11 years after I was saved. God called me to preach when I was 38. I have discovered the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to be saved. God's commandment is life everlasting. And after salvation, the purpose is to serve God. I was baptized scripturally. That's the first thing God wants you to do after you're saved. It has nothing to do with going to heaven, but it has everything to do with where you live in heaven. Then after you're saved and scripturally baptized, God wants you to be faithful in His church. I want you to notice what He says in Isaiah 41, 18 through 22. This is coming. I look forward to it with all my heart. Isaiah 41, 18 through 22. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God's going to make the greatest geological upheaval that has ever occurred in Israel. It's going to be the most marvelous, wonderful place in the earth to live. Oh, I'm sure living over here in the United States in a glorified body at Tucumcari, New Mexico, or at Darnell, Arkansas, or Pocatello, Idaho, would be great and wonderful. I don't question that at all. But not nearly as wonderful as being over there in that land where God is going to make those transformations. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. These don't naturally grow in that area. But when He bursts forth that water all over Israel, you're going to see the greatest climatic change, the greatest botanical wonder that's ever occurred on the face of this earth. Now, why do I spend so much time telling you about the heavenly city and all these different changes? Well, why did God write the Bible? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created. You see that expression, the Holy One of Israel? The Holy One of Israel is Jesus Christ. And He was with the Father in the beginning, and He has gone to prepare a place for those who are faithful. It's called the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord, and bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Notice the King of Jacob. Christ is also the King of Jacob, and He will rule over Jacob, and over the patriarchs, and over the apostles, and over us all, and He will rule from that temple in Jerusalem. Now, I love this verse 22. You know what? I've shown you God's Word. I've shown you how He told you 700 years before it happened, all these things were going to happen. Now, God extends this challenge to you or anyone else who will accept it, particularly to those who are unbelievers. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Have you ever read anyone else writing a book 700 years before the birth of Christ that told you what's going to happen? You've seen God's prophecies fulfilled. You've seen Israel regathered. You've seen God's work performed. You've seen Him say this would happen. It's happened. He told the Israelites their temple would be destroyed. 40 years later it was. He warned them. And it always came just like God said, because He's God. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, are to declare things for to come. He said, let somebody tell you what the future is. Now, God's made it something very clear. He wrote these books long before the things ever happened, and now they're being fulfilled in our time. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you that I thank God that it's the simplest thing in the world to be saved. All you have to recognize is this. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And to understand there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And to understand that He came and purposely suffered and bled and died on the cross for your sins. Then you must believe that He is alive. And you must be willing to pray to Him, knowing He's alive, acknowledging that you are sinful, you need a Savior, and asking Him to save you. Nothing else and no one else can save you except Jesus. If you've done that, He's your Savior. You need to be baptized after that, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And if you're a member of one of the Lord's churches, you need to be faithful in it. Those three things are the things that are most important aspects of this life and things we need to learn. What number? Daryl? Daryl comes.